Pray with me, please. Come, Holy Spirit, and give us anew the gift of faith, or fan into flame the faith you have once given. Holy Spirit, breath of God and fire of love, we cannot pray, we cannot preach, we cannot receive preaching without your aid. So kindle in us now the fire of your love and illumine us with your light, that with steadfast wills and holy thoughts we may approach the Father in spirit and in truth through Jesus Christ our Lord, who reigns with you in the Father in eternal union. Amen. During the pregame ceremony, somebody heard Gary praise this sermon, and all he said was, well, I hope it's not going to be on Hebrews 11. I think he's thinking long passage means long sermon, but that's not quite the case. Sorry to disappoint, but that's precisely where I'm going, into this great passage of Hebrews 11. Gary mentioned two ways to live last week, the classic wisdom literature trope of two ways to live. I had two ways to go with this sermon this week. I could either go into what we've been reading in the Inklings. We're rereading Mere Christianity. This is probably my fifth or sixth time, but it is still so good, an absolute classic. If you haven't read it, please do. Start a new group. Get with other people and read Mere Christianity. The second option that I could go, direction I could go in the sermon, was the song that's been playing in my head all week. And no, it's not a song on the radio. It's not a popular song. You don't know it, I suspect. We'll get to that at the end or towards the end. So I went in the direction of the song, and you'll see why that's the case. Last week, Gary also asked, are we living with an awareness of God and a connection to God? Are we living lives that are aware of God in our everyday and connected to Him in our everyday? And he talked about that from Colossians 3, the old clothes, the old self, new self. He talked about that from Ecclesiastes and life with reference to God. And part of that, he was asking, how do we do that? And there was some practical stuff in there as to how, but I think we need to back up a step and ask that question, how? How do we live this life of connectedness to God, awareness of God? How do we do that at a fundamental level? What's the one thing necessary, you might say? And I think this Hebrews reading gives us the one essential, absolutely essential ingredient to this process. If we're going to live lives connected to God, aware of God at all times in our everyday life, we absolutely need one thing. You know, there are ingredients without which the thing can't be what it is. If you're going to make a cake, you need flour, you need eggs, you need sugar. I'm going to get dispute from my wife on that after the service, but I'm out of my wheelhouse, right? Or else it's not a cake, is what I would say. Okay, maybe something a little closer to my, well, not my home. That was very close to my home. Closer to my wheelhouse. Men, if you're grilling, you need a beer in your hand, or else it's not grilling, right? It's something else. It's cooking, it's making dinner, but it ain't grilling if you don't have a beer, right? You need one essential thing to live a life connected to God and aware of God as we're seeking, as Gary preached. You need one thing at least, absolutely essential, and that is faith. Hebrews 11 is sometimes called the Hall of Faith, like the Hall of Fame. And we usually read this passage, or we can read this passage, and we can read the Old Testament stories in this kind of mode of, look at these great people, emulate them, be like them. There is some truth to that. It's not the best way to read. It's certainly not the only way to read. But notice that the author of Hebrews insists that something foundational, something fundamental to all of these stories, to all of these heroes in the Hall of Faith is faith. It is through faith, their faith in God, that they were commended as righteous. And then he goes into their examples. So we can't skip past, we can't skip over the faith they have, which motivates the lives they live, and we can't just rush right to emulating their lives in our own life. This is the Hall of Faith because it is through their faith that they were commended by God. So Abel. These are different images, different stories, different pictures of what faith looks like, what faith can motivate, can inspire, can do in real life. Abel shows us that faith enables sacrificial giving. Mm-hmm. If you go back to the story of Genesis 4, I think, is where we are, and the story of Cain and Abel, you'll notice that it specifies that Abel's offering was his best. It was his most expensive. It was his most precious. It cost him dearly. And Cain gave some crops. The implication there in that story is that Cain did not have much regard for the God to whom he was sacrificing, so did not care too much what he gave him. Abel, on the other hand, had faith in that God and gave him, therefore, the very best of himself, the very most precious of his flock. That's what he offered. No surprise, then, that that becomes an image of the gospel itself, where God himself gives us his most precious thing. He does not hold anything back when he gives to us his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, he doesn't just take the best bits of his life and give them to us. There's no such thing. His whole life is one beautiful act of obedience and righteousness, and he gives us the fullness, the completeness of himself in the gospel. God gives us everything in Jesus. And when we believe in that, we can emulate Abel and Jesus in the sacrificial, the kind of giving, the kind of generosity that may even hurt a little bit. Secondly, there's the story of Enoch. A weird story, because it seems in this story in Genesis that Enoch was just such good friends with God, God wanted him early. He did not let Enoch die. Enoch, it says, walked with God, and he just was no more, for the Lord took him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being such good friends with the God of the universe that he just wants you up there with him and you don't have to die? That's actually possible. It's happened at least once. You can have such an intimate, such a close, such a beautiful relationship with the God that created you and loved you that he would just take you a bit early. Okay. That might not happen, right, to you. But just think of how glorious that is. That God's not holding back anything from us when we believe in him. He'll let us go as deep into him, as deep into relationship, as beautiful into our connection and union with him as we want. And theoretically, you could even go a bit early because God just wants you up there without even death. We can have that kind of communion, that kind of friendship, or in the words of Oswald Chambers, that kind of comradeship. Not a little Soviet, but you know, it's an older thing. I have to read this from my phone because there are demons in the printers over there. Oswald Chambers for Monday, August 4th, says this: "How brave is God in trusting us? You say God has been unwise to choose me. There's nothing of value in me. That's exactly why he chose you. As long as you believe there's something of value in you, God cannot use you because you have goals of your own to pursue. Only those who let God bring them to the end of their self-sufficiency are able to be chosen. These are the ones that God will select to go with him to Jerusalem to fulfill his purpose. Brothers and sisters," said Paul, "think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." 1 Corinthians. We tend to believe that people with natural abilities will make good Christians, but it isn't a question of our abilities. It's a question of our poverty. The question isn't what we bring with us. It's what God puts into us. Our natural virtues, knowledge, experience, and strength of character are of no importance. The only thing that matters is that we are taken up into the compelling purpose of God. When we are taken up by God, we become his comrades. The comradeship of God is made up of people who know their own poverty. He can do nothing with those who think themselves useful. As Christians, we are to have no cause of our own to serve. We are dedicated to serving God's own cause, which can never be ours. We don't know what God's cause is. We only know that no matter what, we have to maintain our relationship with him. We must never allow anything to injure this relationship. If it does get injured, we must take time to put it right. The main thing about Christianity is not the work we do, but the relationship we maintain. That is all God asks of us to look after, and that's the one thing that is constantly under threat. With the benefit of some hindsight, I would tweak that a little bit with Oswald. In the end, God maintains our relationship with him, and he does it unfailingly. And so I think we need not fear our inability to maintain. God will see us through. But we can have such a friendship, such a communion, Such a relationship with the God who created us and loves us that we can be like Enoch. Then there's Noah, appropriate for today, right? Noah has this reverent fear that motivates him to do something that looks absolutely insane, absurd, and foolish by the standards of the world around him. In what was probably mostly a desert land, where all the kids' Bibles say that it's never rained before, here's Noah sawing wood and putting together a boat. You can just imagine his friends and neighbors walking by, "Hey, Noah, what are you doing?" "I'm building a boat." "What's a boat?" God said that rain would come and flood the entire earth and judge all of humanity, and no one believed him but Noah. And Noah constructed an ark when it looked foolish, and Noah went into that ark when it still looked foolish, and Noah survived the flood and repopulated the earth with his family because he believed in God. And then we come to Abraham. A similar story to Noah. There's a motivation to obedience that looks a little crazy, looks a little strange. Go into a land that you don't know, to a strange land. Leave your comfort, leave your home, leave your father's house, and go to a land that one day I'm going to show you, and I'm going to give you kids, I promise, one day. Just 20 more years, Noah. Just 30 more years. Just wait. Here we are in Genesis 15, and he's kind of done waiting. You told me way back when in Genesis 12 that you were going to give me kids, and I don't have them. Where's the good promise that you made? Where's the fulfillment of that? But the whole of Abraham's story is what Bishop Barron calls the classic hero story trope in literature. It's also what we are called to. Notice, Abraham is called to step out of what is comfortable, what is known, and go into this risky adventure of following Yahweh somewhere completely unknown. Think of any great story, of any hero in literature. Think of the Lord of the Rings. I mean, have you ever seen the movies? Anyone else want to be a hobbit? That is my ideal life, a little hobbit hole, nice and cozy. It's not neat, but it's there, it's in its place. I would love to be a hobbit, I practically am. But Bilbo, but Frodo, but the hobbits are called out of all of that to face what? To face death over and over again. To face being captured by orcs. To face evil wizards. To go and slay dragons. To go and ascend this evil mountain with a volcano in it to destroy the power of evil. That's the kind of adventure God calls each and every one of us to through Abraham. That we're supposed to come out of what comfort is, what luxury is, what we know, what we've trusted, and go out into a world that, yes, is dangerous, yes, may risk life and limb, but will, in the end, see us to God's glorious homeland. Right on. And finally, there's Sarah. Sarah, who, through her faith, receives the capacity to receive miracles. Hebrews gives us this great little line that Abraham was as good as dead. He's 100. Sarah, I think, is 75. There's no way she can have a kid. There's no way that God can make good on this promise he made years ago. She's just too old. He's just too old. Not the case. All things, says Jesus, all things are possible with God. Mm-hmm. And Sarah receives capacity to receive miracles in her own body for her. This thus far has been a description of faith. It's been images of a faithful life. But we can press deeper a little to define faith. Hebrews does that for us. Faith is, in the words of the first verse, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We normally think of faith as kind of a blind leap. I don't have any good reason to do this, but I'm going to. No, we have great reason to do this. God exists. He rewards those who seek Him. And because I know that's true, I have assurance, I have conviction that even though I can't see it, it's real. Even though I just hope for it, I don't have it yet, I'm going to get it. That's what faith is. But there's a definition underneath that. That's kind of a second layer definition of faith, I think. There's another layer underneath, a more foundational and more fundamental level, and that's where this song that's been ringing in my head all week comes in. It's a song from the New City Catechism. It's question 30. I'm not going to sing it for you. I'll butcher the tune. But it asks the question, what is faith in Jesus Christ? What is faith in Jesus Christ? What by definition is faith in Jesus? Receiving and resting on Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the gospel. See, before faith enables this kind of life, before faith leads us into obedience, before it leads us into reverent fear, before it leads us into miracles, it first and fundamentally receives and rests in Jesus and in the gospel. Faith receives from Christ before it lives for Him. Then what happens is that's when you get your new clothes. It says in Hebrews that Abraham became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And then in Genesis 15:6, it says that Abraham believed in Yahweh's word, his promise, and that faith, that belief, was credited to him as righteousness. This is simply the gospel. This is the classical text that Paul uses to say that we are saved, justified by faith alone. That when we believe in Jesus, our dirty rags are taken off of us, our old clothes, and the new clothes of Jesus' own righteousness are clothed on us. Here's the gospel, that image, that exchange in the words of Zechariah 3. Yahweh showed me Joshua, the Hebrew Yeshua, the Greek Jesus. He showed me Jesus, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "Behold, I've taken away your iniquity, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. When we believe in Jesus, that's precisely what happens to us. The old garments, the old rags, the old iniquities of our old self are removed. And the new, pure, bright, white garments of Jesus' own righteousness clothes us in the gospel. But that only happens through faith. So the question, it's as obvious as it is fundamental and important. Do you have this faith? Not a vague sense that God exists and cares. Not a subtle kind of, something's up there and Jesus existed. No. Have you repented of your sins and do you believe in Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection for your salvation? And do you trust that and that alone to save you before God? That's the kind of faith that Paul is talking about here. See, Paul, I said it was Paul. Put that in your book, John. Whoever the writer of the Hebrews is, that's what he's talking about. The repentance from sin, the faith toward Jesus that receives and rests on Him alone for salvation as He's offered to us in the gospel. That's the faith we need. Do you have it? And if you do, then where are you seeking Him? Hebrews 11:6, those that want to please God, without faith, it's impossible, because those that want to please God have to believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Faith, if it is real, it's alive. Living things grow. Your faith must grow. How is it growing? How are you nurturing it? How are you seeking God? And if your answer is, "I come to church twice a month," that's just not enough. Don't mishear me. It's enough to get you into heaven. You'll be fine. You'll go to Jesus. But there is so much you're missing. If you want faith that can give like Abel, take the very best and just say, "God, it's not mine, it's yours. Go ahead, take it. Use it." If you want to be such good friends with God that one day He might say, "I'm going to take you a bit early. This guy's really cool. I love her. Bring her to me." If you want that kind of friendship with God, if you want the kind of relationship that does not care about what the world says and builds a boat when it's never rained before, If you want a kind of faith that calls you out into an adventure that says, you know what, I might get killed by an orc. And I don't care because I know that God is real and that the gospel is true and that I'll end up with Him. If you want that kind of faith, twice a month on Sunday mornings for an hour and 15 minutes ain't going to do it. Early will I seek you, says the psalmist. Seven times a day do I praise you. I'll seek you in prayer evening, noon, and morning, says the psalms. Which is why I think it's so important that our collect prays in these words. And would you pray them with me, please? Lord, Almighty God, give us the increase of faith, the increase of hope, the increase of love. And that we may obtain what you have promised, make us more and more to love what you command through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.